If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we had a wonderful time on our vacation. We had a great time worshiping with Reformation Presbyterian Church. It's really nice to be home. It's nice to be preaching again, because I get to preach about Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 10, and we're going to go to 18, and you'll notice it says A. We're going to end at the beginning of 18a, or the beginning of verse 18, sorry. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18a, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can distinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So this morning we are once again looking at the armor of God. And since it's been a few weeks, let me do a quick review. The armor of God, or panoply, is all the defensive and offensive equipment needed by a soldier. This is what Paul is calling you to put on. Today, in most militaries, it's referred to the kit. And we are to understand that this armor is not our own. And this is important because one of the errors that is common in dealing with the armor of God is that we look to it only as virtues. This is not what is here. The plain meaning of the text is that the armor belongs to the Lord, and you are to wear what the Lord provides. And before Paul begins to explain the parts of the armor, he highlights our enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. And again, you have to remember this would be very important for this church. They have faced a near riot in their city over the gospel. It would be very easy for this church to assume that their enemies were the silversmiths who provoked the city against them. Paul, in these verses, makes it clear that the enemy the Ephesians face is the one who is the power behind the rage they have endured. The silversmiths, the pagan priests, and others were merely pawns of a greater power. And today that is still relevant for us. The church down through the centuries has been easily duped into thinking that our enemies are flesh and blood. And when we do, we fail miserably, and we do the most embarrassing things. There isn't a century that has gone by where you can't see where the visible church has been duped into thinking the enemy is flesh and blood. Our enemies are not the ones who yell insults at us. Our enemies are not the ones who malign us or physically attack the church. There is a greater power behind every attack against the church, and Paul wants the church to grasp that is where our focus is to be. We are to know who our enemy actually is, and it is never flesh and blood. Our enemy delights when the church is misguided and we begin attacking flesh and blood. Those enslaved to sin are not our enemies. They're the ones we are to rescue from our enemy. Our job as a church is to fight the true enemy of the gospel. He is Satan, or as he's revealed here, the devil. He is to be the church's focus. Our enemy is far greater than a mob. It's far greater than activists or politicians or even religious institutions. Our enemy is the one who enslaves humanity in sin, and you and I must know who our enemy is and focus on him. And since our enemy is not flesh and blood, the battle we face is going to be different from earthly engagements. And that brings us to verse 14. You'll notice it's highlighted in 13 and 14. And when it's done this way, it is a strong emphasis. You are to stand. Here is the command. Not just stand, you are to stand fast. You are to be immovable. And you will notice nowhere in the description of the armor of God is the church given any attack formations. You're to don the armor of God and do one thing, stand fast. We defend against the true enemy, not yielding ground by wasting energy by attacking others. Now, I know the appeal of attacking others. It's called our flesh. And also, attacking the flesh gives visible results. Boy, if you can attack the flesh, you've done something. How do you prove that you're attacking spiritual forces? Do you see why the visible church often fails in this? We want something quantifiable. And so if we attack flesh and blood, that's quantifiable. But standing fast against spiritual forces? How do you prove you did that? You are to know your enemy. And because you know your enemy, you're to do the command, stand. And you're also to know that this command is second person plural. This is not addressed to individuals. The church united in Christ is to stand. What Paul does here is this gives you a striking image. Now, I am a sucker for epic war movies, especially medieval or earlier. Okay, I love them. I'm especially a sucker for a good Scottish movie. Oh my goodness. Have you ever watched one? If you've never watched one, then just bear with me. But those who've watched one, you know what I mean. Especially if you're like Celtic origin, you know what I mean. My blood is already like getting warmed up, right? The camera pans over this battlefield. And there are two armies, one massive, one small. And just before they engage, especially because it's Scottish, right? Small army. The leader of the small army gives this rousing speech of God and country and then gives the order, you do not yield. You do not give one square inch, though your blood phase the battlefield. You do not move. And the army cheers and your blood warms and the pipes play. And as you yell at the screen, those are my people, right? Your wife just goes, oh, Jonathan. Right? Maybe you can't relate, but hopefully you get the point. The command here is not a passive command. It's not a command asking you to wait. It's a command to hold the line. Though a million fiery darts blacken the sky above you, though you hear the screeches and screams of 1,000 minions rushing your ranks, you stand. You will be immovable. You do not back down. You do not surrender, because you know who has commanded you. And so you will not move. You are to know your enemy. You are to know he is defeated by the very one who commands you and has given you your armor. And so as the enemy rages, you stand. That is to be rousing. These verses are to make your blood warm. And if your blood doesn't warm at the idea of standing for Christ, do you know him? Do you know the victory he has given you? This call is a call to bravery, not to make a last stand, but to stand in victory, because you know the battle's already been won. Yes, humanly speaking, you face an enemy far greater than you. You face an enemy with power greater than any nation. You face an enemy that denominations are helpless against, unless we have the armor of God. And in this battle, that is the only thing that makes all the difference. And so for the next few weeks, I want us to look at this incredible armor that allows those who are weak and fallible, those who are unfaithful, to do the unthinkable and stand against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. After the command to stand, Paul gives four participles that are all dependent on the command stand. And the challenge is, how are these participles dependent on the verb? And most argue that they are means by which the church is to stand. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first participle, which is having fastened or having girded. And you're going to notice all these participles are done in the past. This is something that has been done, and it has ongoing implications. And you also have to notice, of all these participles, the priority is never on the offensive equipment, but on the defensive. In Paul's day, there was one essential piece of equipment on which everything was dependent for the soldier. And it wasn't your sword. Your sword was strapped to it, your breastplate was attached to it, and it cinched up your clothing so that you could run within the battle. And so he begins with the most essential equipment, the belt. Now the challenge is, in the Greek, belt's not mentioned. It's in the English to aid you. A very wooden translation getting across the second person plural would be this: you all gird up y'all's loins in truth. It's a communal action. And the belt doesn't need to be mentioned because the only way you girded up your loins in the first century was with your belt. And please understand, it is not a belt that we wear today. Okay, what we wear is a fashion statement, and it will not help you protect your loins in the least. Paul envisions a thick, wide piece of leather to which the scabbard and other necessities would hang, the breastplate would be fastened to it, and again, your tunic would be tucked into it so that you could have freedom of movement and, when necessary, run when commanded. The belt girded your loins, it protected your core. Probably the closest thing we have today as an equivalent would be a weightlifter belt that is used when they're doing heavy lifting to protect their core. Okay, you are talking about a thick, wide piece of leather that is cinched up. And the article of armor was essential in protecting and supporting the soldier, and everything else that the soldier wore was dependent upon this. And Paul identifies it as truth. And we shouldn't be surprised, because truth has already been shown to be essential in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 21, this is what Paul declares: assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth in Ephesians 4 is not only linked to Jesus, but it is in Jesus. In other words, Jesus and truth are inseparable. In Ephesians 5, we are called to walk as children of light, and then Paul declares this: for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. For Paul's letters, truth is much more than a virtue that's attainable by humanity. Truth is objective and subjective. For instance, in Romans 2, as Paul is describing the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, he says this: but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Truth in Romans 2 is an objective reality that must and can be obeyed. It can be known. And to not obey truth means we obey unrighteousness. For Paul, truth and righteousness go hand in hand, and so you're not surprised when we get to the armor of God, you see truth and righteousness here linked together. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul declares, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Truth for Paul is something that is to be believed, not only known, but to be believed. In 2 Timothy 3, he declares, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Truth for Paul is quantifiable, and truth is always linked to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, then the question is for us in Ephesians 6:14, is truth here objective or subjective? To have truth be objective here would make the sword that is mentioned later redundant. The sword is the word of God, truth objectively known, revealed, and used. And therefore, it's far better to see the truth that girds us as subjective. As Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 11 when he states this: as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. Truth for Paul is much more than mental assent of facts. Truth is experienced. Here is why truth is the foundational garment of the armor of God. Truth is to be known and experienced. It's never one or the other for the Christian, but it is both. You must know the truth, as Jesus declares in John 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then in John 14, Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Scripture, truth is found in the person and work of Jesus, and Jesus must be experienced. For the Christian, the questions, do you know truth and do you know Jesus, should be interchangeable. All truth is God's truth, and therefore all truth will either reveal Christ or agree with Christ, never take away from Christ. Therefore, when you hear, gird up your loins in truth, this is more than a command to be truthful. It is more than a command to know of Scripture. It is a command to be united with the only one who is truth. The first step in standing against the devil is to be found in the one who is victorious over the devil. To be found in Christ is to believe that Jesus is God's Son sent by God to save God's people from their sins. The only way we ever stand against the devil and his schemes is being united to Christ. And if we're united to Jesus by faith in him alone, then our lives will display that truth. John 14, this is how Jesus puts it. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I love, as I was reading commentaries, one commentator, I thought, described the belt of truth the best, Charles Hodge. If you don't know Charles Hodge, 19th century Presbyterian professor at Princeton. This is what he says, quote, it means truth subjectively considered. That is the knowledge and belief of the truth. This is the first and indispensable qualification for a Christian soldier. To enter on this spiritual conflict ignorant or doubting would be to enter battle blind and lame. As the girdle gives strength and freedom of action and therefore confidence, so does the truth when spiritually apprehended and believed. Let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God clearly understood and cordially embraced will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these celestial potentates. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy are a girdle of spiderwebs. They give way at the first onset. Truth alone, as abiding in the mind in the form of divine knowledge, can give strength or confidence even in the ordinary conflicts of the Christian life, much more in any really evil day. Unquote. Love that. Listen again to this. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy are a girdle of spiderwebs. This morning, what is protecting your core? Spiderwebs? Or the one who is truth? We are called to stand. You are called to stand not on your own, but together. And you are called to stand together, not in your own strength, but in the armor of God. And the only way to stand is to first be girded by the truth of Jesus Christ. That you believe who he claims to be, and you believe that he has done what he said he did. He is to be your only hope of salvation against sin. He is to be everything. He is to be the fountain of your faith and all truth. Traditions, creeds, good works all have their place, but none of them save us, and therefore none of them gird us against the evil one. Only being united to Christ in his person and work will you be able to stand. Anything else will make you run away when the enemy attacks. Are you standing in truth? Is Christ, God's truth, protecting you? Without Christ, you are going to waver when the enemy attacks. And you're not only going to shrink back, but you're going to be exposed and defenseless, and you will be destroyed. The church is commanded to stand together. And the only way we stand is that we know Christ as he is revealed through God's holy word. Do you? Have you heard his words and obeyed them? Jesus calls on all to believe in him and repent of their sins. Have you? Jesus declares that you are to look to him alone for salvation. Do you? And if you're able to say yes, then you are girded in truth. Your core is protected. There is nothing that is going to get through. Your foundation is solid. And you will stand the onslaught. We are to stand girded in the truth of Jesus Christ. Do we? Because if so, then we will be immovable. And there is nothing that Satan can throw at you that will make you stumble. Because the one who is protecting your core is the one who's already defeated your enemy. All he can do is howl. That's it. Your soul is secure. Your hope is assured. Are you protected by Christ? If so, then hear his command. Stand. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. We thank you that truth is revealed in Jesus Christ, and that as you call us to attack our true enemy, to resist him, the command is that we stand in the one who has already defeated him. That we stand united to Christ, together, because you have called us to be salt and light in this world of darkness, to reveal to the nations that are watching that there is hope, that there is salvation from sin. And it is not in us, but it is in the one who protects us, who saves us, who's redeemed us. O Lord, may our lives reveal to our neighbors and to our nation that Christ is the only Redeemer, and those united to him will never perish but live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.